According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the Word of God in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. Picking up where we left off on Sunday. The hour on Sunday went by very quickly. I couldn't believe it was already complete when it was complete. And it seemed like Sunday morning we were picking up where we left off the Wednesday before. So these classes have all kind of blended one into the next. But I think it's vital that we're picking up on what we're learning in this chapter, particularly what brought about the right hand of fellowship that we read about here in these first 10 verses. In verse 9 it says, "Recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And this principle that's contained in this verse and this passage, I think, is vital for us to learn as well. How do we relate to other ministries beyond Austin Bible Church? And how do we relate to other ministers beyond us, as it were? So anyway, we're going to be right back into this. Of course, we're going to open with prayer. We're going to take some questions and answers. And then we'll be right back in this study here in mere moments. Before we get started, though, it would do us no good to sit here in carnality for the next hour. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and humble ourselves before the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We acknowledge our unworthiness in ourselves, Father. Who are we that we should approach your throne of grace? And yet, in your Son, Father, we are eternally, infinitely worthy. I thank you, Father, that our standing is not on our own merits, but in the name of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all things. We call upon you in your faithfulness now this hour, in the faithfulness of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to come alive and to communicate to each one of us the truth that we need day by day and moment by moment. Thank you for the work that your word does. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do want to take a few minutes anyway for question and answer time. Did we have one pending from a week ago? I'm trying to remember now. We might. Possibly. I'd like to clear the decks with old business before we move on to new business. But I don't recall. I keep a note file here, a Logos note file of every question ever asked on a Wednesday night going back some time. Camille had a question about oil and sanctification. That was a good question. And there's a marvelous article on this in Major Bible Themes, and I'll read that tonight, and then I can put it in an email, too, and send it to you on an email, so that way you'll have it in written form. You don't have a license to view this resource. Well, that's ridiculous. I have a license to view all kinds of things. All right, well, then I won't be explaining that tonight. That makes no sense. All right, well, I'll send it in an email, and you'll get that on email. So, all right. You know, there is more than one way to skin a cat. Why are we skinning cats? Huh. Evidently, I don't have Major Bible Themes. That's bizarre. I have it at home. I should have it on the laptop, too. All right. Any other questions? Ask the clueless one this evening. I am going to call tech support first thing in the morning to say, how can a resource be at home but not at church? That is bizarre. Okay. No new questions? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? What language did Adam speak? What was the human language before Babel, before the confusion of all the languages and the creation of all the non-Adamic languages? I'm glad that didn't show up on tape. Goodness gracious. French. All right. On that note, I'm going to take a moment for another word of silent prayer. Let Doug get back in fellowship. All right, Galatians chapter 2. All right, Galatians chapter 2. It's good to be relaxed. I'm thankful for grace and a relaxed flock. All right, Galatians chapter 2. This is a marvelous chapter. It's a marvelous chapter, and it's important to not lose sight of what happens in between Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2, because some years have gone by. As it says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. All right, and so we have the interval of time, and it's inclusive of the 3 years that we read about in Galatians 1:18. So it's not 14 years between chapters; it's more like 10 years between chapters, as we count these events inclusively. In any event, between these two chapters is a very remarkable period of time. I call it significant but silent. A significant but silent period of time in the life of Paul, in Paul's apostolic ministry. He's ministering in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He is centered in the city of Tarsus. And if it was not for just passing references in Acts 9:30 and Acts 9:25, we wouldn't know a thing about it. That we would not know anything about Paul's ministry there because the actual detail of it is not included in the book of Acts. We can glimpse a few things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to realize that many of the hardships, his shipwrecks, his beatings, his imprisonments, many of the difficulties that he went through that are probably centered in this stage of his ministry. We know for a fact that the reception of the thorn in the flesh took place during this time because of the time reference that we're told about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. So we know that he had his personal rapture and he received his thorn in the flesh just prior to Barnabas coming and calling him to help with the ministry in Antioch. And so when we get to chapter 2, of course we did some geography work and we saw the map work and the mountains and the narrow mountain passes and the Cilician gates. But what we're dealing with in Galatians chapter 2 is the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. We're dealing with a transition from Jerusalem as the birthplace of Christianity to Antioch, where the name Christian was actually coined, where Gentile Christianity had its launching pad, and where missionary journeys were first launched forth, as recorded in Acts 13 and following. So there's a dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem, and that's important because Jerusalem's going to be gone. And by 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. And so, you know, it's tough to be a center of Christianity when your city's been destroyed in application there. Now, Antioch becomes a center for centuries until the Muslims overrun it in the 7th century. So anyway, the dynamic is important, and Galatians chapter 2 gives us that early back and forth. And the early back and forth is a couple of trips. A southbound trip when Paul and Barnabas and Titus go to visit Jerusalem. That's the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10. And then a northbound trip when Peter makes his way up to Antioch. And, you know, at first he's having a great time until some legalists show up from Jerusalem. And then he starts to compromise. So we'll be detailing that in the second half of the chapter as Peter visits Antioch, where his Judaistic legalism is going to become a problem. All right, so in describing Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, we are in the midst now of main point 5, detailing the right hand of fellowship. All right, the right hand of fellowship. Obviously, there's a whole lot before we get to main point 5, but I can't take the time tonight to review that. Now, the right hand of fellowship takes place as they recognize. They have to see and recognize. They have to see grace in action, and they have to recognize that the Lord is in this, that the Lord is the one who has called Paul and Barnabas to their apostolic ministry. And so we're in the midst right now of an outline, points A through I, by the way. We stopped at E, so we got quite a bit more to cover. It's kind of neat to track the growth of Barnabas and to track the ministry of Barnabas. And right now, actually, Al Dowdy is doing a study on Barnabas as a part of his seminary training to observe what it's like for an encourager, what it's like if you have an encouraging gift. Now, Barnabas was not an encourager. He was an apostle by gift, but he was given the name Barnabas. He's given the name son of encouragement because of the function that he employed. And so the study on Barnabas is part of what I assigned for Al to work his way through, and now I've done all the work for him. He can just copy these notes and turn it in. I'll give him an A. but keep in mind, starting with Acts chapter 4 until we get to Galatians chapter 2. Remember, Galatians 2 is the equivalent of Acts 11, all right? From Acts 4 to Acts 11, which is the equivalent of Galatians chapter 2, we see a progression in the apostle Barnabas. That first of all, he was just a financial contributor. He shows up, he sold a tract of land, he gave a whole bunch of money to the apostles in Jerusalem. And that story is detailed in chapter 4. And then he's viewed as an advocate. He comes alongside and he defends Paul. That's the nature of an advocate. That's the nature of a defense attorney, someone that comes alongside. It's a great function for the paraklesis gift. All right, you come alongside and you offer encouragement when necessary, comfort when necessary, and exhortation when necessary. All right, and we see him doing this, coming alongside the Apostle Paul, advocating on his behalf in chapter 9. But he was still not counted as an equal. He was not counted as a peer. He was not even reckoned as a legitimate apostle. In chapter 11, the apostles, the pillars, as so-called, the so-called pillars, or the purported pillars, they learned about ministry going on in Antioch. See, but it was Gentile ministry in Antioch, and they had no desire to go themselves. Nor did they pray about it, nor did they inquire of the Lord, nor did any other spiritual function. They just heard it was going on, and they sent Barnabas, as far as the narrative of the text is concerned. And admittedly, in Acts 11, there's not as much detail as maybe we would want to know, but the Holy Spirit is very capable of communicating something as special as the Acts 13 process that is not written in Acts 11, and I find that to be significant. Yes, it's an argument from silence, but it's an argument from silence two chapters before an argument from non-silence, all right? In contrasting chapter 11 with chapter 13, that's huge. Okay, so let's turn to some of these before we get back to Galatians chapter 2. Acts 11 and Acts 13. We'll start with, let's just start with Acts 13. How about that? That's one we haven't done recently, I don't think. Or if we have, it's okay. We can do it again. This is the Antioch, the same Antioch we're talking about in Galatians 2. All right. There are multiple Antiochs in the Bible. There's another Antioch, a Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey. But this is the Syrian Antioch that is featured in Galatians chapter 2. There were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Look at those teachers. Look at that Hall of Fame list. I mean, here's a batting lineup that would make the 1927 Yankees jealous, right? This is a significant group of heavy hitters, doctrinally speaking. Now, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and I find that significant. Why had they entered into a season of fasting? We're not told, but they did. They entered into a season of fasting, and during that time, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And I believe what we see here is a pattern for the right way to begin any ministry endeavor, to start a missionary outreach, to start a church plant, to start a training ministry, or to enroll in a training ministry, or anything. If you're considering something new in terms of a ministry, this is a pretty good pattern to follow. All right, in terms of fasting and prayer and getting in prayer meetings with your pastor and elders of the church and other brothers and sisters and making it a group identification, which is what happens here. And so when they had fasted and prayed, so there's more fasting besides the verse 2 fasting, additional fasting in verse 7 and additional prayer in verse 3, and laid their hands on them. Group function again. We find agreement on the part of the other folks, the folks that aren't departing, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, Manaen, and so forth, that these others, the left behind ones, are laying their hands upon the going forth ones. Laying hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right, so this is the pattern, and this is the ideal pattern. I believe this is a prototype, and if the model that's been on my heart for ages, it's the principle that has guided many of the things we've already done and many of the things that we hope to do moving forward. What we want to do with the expansion of Grace Notes, what we want to do with the training of pastors and planting additional churches and so forth. Now, backing up two chapters to our argument of silence, as I say, it is an argument of silence, but it's a pretty loud silence in contrast with chapter 13. Because we see great things happening in Antioch in 11:21. The hand of the Lord was with them. Large numbers who believed were turning to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. All right? News. You know, if you hear something on the news, is that the same thing as being convicted by the Holy Spirit? All right? It's not the Holy Spirit saying, set apart for me, Barnabas, for some Gentile ministry in Antioch. It's just news reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And it doesn't say that, oh, they decided to make it a season of fasting. They decided to make it a season of prayer. They decided to inquire of the Lord. They decided to seek the will of God. Oh, we heard some news, and let's send Barnabas. So they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, see, nobody in Jerusalem witnessed the grace of God in Antioch because they just sent Barnabas, and they didn't witness it. Barnabas witnessed it, though. He witnessed the grace. Here's the thing. If you have trouble identifying grace, that's an issue, okay? And that's got to be remedied quickly. So he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. There's another function for an encourager to study. Began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Interestingly enough, when Barnabas needed help for the growing ministry, he didn't go back to Jerusalem. He didn't go back and try to obtain the right hand of fellowship. He didn't go back and ask for any kind of assistance. All right, he did not obtain it from the right hand of James, Peter, and John. Instead, those pillars and purported pillars in Jerusalem, he brought Paul on board, and he kept serving the Lord. All right, he kept serving the Lord. And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. You know, did they have to go check in at Jerusalem? Did they have to check in with Peter, the first pope, and get approval? Did they have to get the apostolic succession laying on of hands working for them so that they could engage in their liturgical practices appropriately? No, of course not. And I think these things now become significant. Paul is making it a matter stressed again and again and again throughout Galatians chapter 1. Remember, my gospel was not from men, it's from God. I went there, I became acquainted, but I received nothing from them. And he's making that very clear, that he's not under the umbrella of Jerusalem to validate his ministry. He's serving Jesus Christ. That's all the validation any of us need. The famine relief visit at the end of chapter 11. This is quite the reversal. Quite the reversal. It's almost like the apostles in Jerusalem sent them off to Antioch and without any kind of interest in what was going on or report back or any kind of anything. And now what's happening is Antioch is sending Barnabas back. Now Barnabas and Paul are messengers to Jerusalem. And now they're coming on behalf of the disciples in Antioch. And even though Jerusalem gave nothing to Antioch, Antioch has put a grace gift together, famine relief. Antioch is providing for Jerusalem. It says in verse 29, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I just think that's remarkable. You know, Malachi warns us not to enter the house of the Lord empty-handed. You know, how insulting is that? And they dispatch Barnabas, and they don't assign him any provision, anything. And yet when he returns, what's he returning with? I just find this quite the reversal from being dispatched to the north. Now he's being dispatched to the south in grace. And they still don't recognize it. They still don't recognize it until Paul sticks to his guns. Now we can return back to Galatians chapter 2. And we find that we have some of the activity here that correlates with Acts chapter 12. But we find out that these sneaks came in while Paul and Barnabas and Titus were in Jerusalem. We talked about these pseudo-siblings from verse 4, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in, a bunch of sneaks, all right? They had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And they start making demands. Titus has to get circumcised as far as they're concerned. You know, like, hello? Are you in charge of me? Do we have a chain of command here? All right. And I've had, over the years, different folks. One guy showed up and tried to start giving me commands in Christ Jesus and this and that. And I said, really? Are you an apostle? Because this is, I'm a pastor. I'm this pastor of this flock, of this lampstand. And as far as I understand the chain of command, I'm held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, as per Revelation chapter 2. And there are no more living apostles. What are you trying to tell me to do? Anyway. They're trying to tell Paul and Barnabas what to do, because they brought a Gentile with them. They brought Titus with them. It's going to be an issue again later on when Paul gets arrested years later on another trip to Jerusalem. He gets arrested, and some of the accusations are, ooh, he brought Gentiles into the temple. He brought Gentiles into the Jewish-only portion of the temple. There was a Gentile court, but they were accusing that Paul brought them through the Gentile court and shoved them into the inner court, the Jewish court. Wasn't true, it was a lie, but Paul does teach that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ, and they used that to feed the rumors that he was bringing Gentiles into the inappropriate areas of the temple. Anyway, that's for a later message. But it was this unyielding non-submission. I think this unyielding non-submission is what got their attention. He said, verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. And then finally their eyes were opened. Verse 6 says, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. All right? People were really puffing them up. They had this high reputation. Well, those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. I shared with them my approach to the Gentile evangelism, and they contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, and here's where we get to the seeing and recognizing. This is huge. Seeing, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. This is the biggest issue right here. They had to see it. They had to recognize it. They had to see the ministry. They had to recognize the grace. Then it finally fell into place. But until they saw it, they were not yet adjusted to the plan of God. And I think they were maladjusted to much when it comes to the grace orientation of the New Testament. All right. So Paul's unyielding non-submission. I'll tell you something. This will be a witness for you. When you stand for the truth and your friend, neighbor, loved one, enemy, whoever, they see you take that stand, all right? And they may not agree with it, but they will definitely know. They will see the testimony that you are standing for your faith conviction. And you can have an impact just by that activity alone, earnestly contending for the faith, as the book of Jude talks about. All right. Now, where we left off and what we got to gain new ground with tonight are these ships. Okay? Apostleship, bishopship. Okay? The feminine ending for apostolos or episkopos. Apostleship ministries. We talk about the pastorate. Okay? And it's kind of similar. It's just kind of, I'm going to mangle the English language here, but the et ending on pastorate, okay? We're not talking about the et ending that we use to feminize certain nouns, right? We're not talking about, what do we have for et? We have Vikings and Vikettes, right? Vikettes are girl Vikings. Didn't you know that? All right. It's the name of the drill team at the high school over here. They're the Lanier Vikings, and their drill team are the Vikettes, okay? Or Smurfs and Smurfettes, or, you got the et ending, right? Okay. But think about pastor and the pastorette, okay? That's A-T-E, pastorette. We're talking about the field of service for a pastor, the ministry of a pastor, okay? Like apostleship or office of elder is an episcope. So we've got apostole and episcope, and this is huge, and this is where I think the grammar of language is interesting, the syntax of language is interesting, the gender of language is interesting. When you change the gender around on certain things, such as in French or in Spanish or in many languages, you can have a feminine form and a masculine form of any number of particular nouns or adjectives and so forth. You've got Casablanca for White House, right? And you got to make sure that if the noun is, if it's perro for dog, that you're going to have a blanco for the adjective. And if it's casa is feminine for house, you're going to have blanca for your adjective, okay? No extra charge for the Spanish lessons tonight. Now, here's the thing. We can sometimes, in Greek, do this throughout the New Testament. Greek is a language similar that has masculine and feminine genders plus a neuter gender, all right? And so we have adelphos for a brother and adelphe for a sister. Same word, you just change the inflection and you change the gender of the noun. But you see, here's the thing. We have apostolos for apostle. You cannot change the gender of apostle to make it apostole and have a girl apostle. You cannot do that because the New Testament never does that. In fact, the New Testament uses that feminine gender of the noun, uses the apostole noun to refer to the office, to refer to the sphere or the realm of ministry in which an apostle operates, all right? Or in which an episkopos operates in the case of episcope. And so we have with the noun apostole, Strong's number is 651, only has four New Testament uses, Acts 1.25, Romans 1.5, 1 Corinthians 9.2, and Galatians 2.8. We have the office of apostle. The office of apostle. All right? And this is significant. And Peter, I think, was very well suited to identify this. It just took him a while because he's thick. But Peter is very well suited to this because on before Pentecost, he was discussing the nature of the apostolic office. And in Acts chapter 1, between verse 20 and verse 21, we have this recognition that the 12 are missing a guy. The 12 apostles of the Lamb are waiting for Pentecost. They're waiting for the promise. Christ has already ascended. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend. And while they're killing time for those 10 days, and we trust they're fasting and praying and so forth, the recognition is that we're missing a guy. And Peter stands up in verse 15 and says, we're missing a guy, all right? Scripture has to be fulfilled. David prophesied about Judas Iscariot. And we see it here again, Acts 1:16. Brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Notice that offices are not gifts. Offices are ministries. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Okay, that's pretty gruesome. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. By the way, fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, read Jeremiah, read Zechariah, read about the potter's field. And you see these things. All right. Then it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. All right. Spoken of in the Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ. Let another man take his office. And Peter recognizes that he has to make application of that prophecy, that they are down to 11 and they need to be 12, because the 12 apostles of the Lamb are going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. And there will be 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem that will have those names. And right now they're missing a guy. So he says, let another man take his office. That term there in verse 20 is our term episcope that we're going to see here in a moment. So it's necessary that we replace him. We've got to fill the number 12. And so they choose Matthias. Well, they put two guys forward. Joseph, who is called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. And then that's the guy not picked. And then Matthias, the guy who was picked. All right. So. In verse 20, it's episcope. In verse 25, it's apostole. All right. So they prayed. Oh my goodness, here's this pattern again. They're fasting, they're praying, they're seeking wisdom. Wish they would have done that in chapter 11, but anyway, they're doing it here. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen. Which you have chosen. Remember, Christ is head of the church. He has chosen. We try to encourage the pulpit committee in Kansas City. You know, don't choose out the guy you want. Ask God to show you the guy he's already picked out. Because what we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What we loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. So imitate this prayer and ask, Lord, who have you chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship? There's our apostole, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they drew lots for them, and lot fell to Matthias. He was added to the 11 apostles, and that's the last time we see the number 11 in the book of Acts. All right? It's always the 12 after that. It's the 12, the 12, the 12, the 12. They're known as the 12 forevermore. All right. We also have apostole as apostleship in Romans 1:5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul's apostleship was to the Gentiles. Peter's apostleship was to the Jews. My pastorship is to Austin Bible Church. Pastor Cliff's pastorship, almost did it again, his pastorship is, or pastorette, is to Bastrop, all right, Lost Pines Bible Church. They just had their fifth birthday last Friday night. So we understand how this works. Same gift, but different offices, different ministries, different effects. 1 Corinthians 9:2. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. So if to others I'm not an apostolos, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostole, my apostleship in the Lord. Everybody else under the sun may not think I'm an apostolos, but you at least ought to know it because you are living in my apostole, is what he's saying there. And then finally, Galatians 2:8. There's the apostleship to the Jews and the apostleship to the Gentiles. Now, I think the concept is akin to the episcope, which we've already seen there in Acts 1:20. But the other place, join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. And by the way, this follows the conclusion of chapter 2, where a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. That there are gender roles that are to be observed in marriage, in family, in churches. And the gender roles are designed by the Lord, the way that He's designed them. And it is what it is. All right. It doesn't mean they're inferior. It doesn't mean that women are less valuable or not as important. All right. It means that this is not their function, and to try to operate in something you're not designed to do is a nightmare. All right. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. We realize that the gender roles were built into the creation. This goes back to Adam and Eve. It has nothing to do with the local context in Ephesus. It has nothing to do with particular limited circumstances in the first century. Don't buy into the liberal ridiculous understanding that tries to say, well, that was only a cultural thing because of the issues with the Greeks in Ephesus. And it's only limited to the first century and it's not valid for all of church history. Wrong. It is valid for all of church history and beyond because the principle goes back to Adam and Eve. You got a context right here that takes it to Adam and Eve. Tells you it's not cultural or generational or limited to a time frame. It's universal for the design of humanity. In any event, that's the context that then takes us from chapter 2 to chapter 3, which says it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the episcopate. If any man aspires to the office of the episkopos. But the episkopos is going to be a male, and the office of the episkopos is what he will enter into. It is what he desires to do. It is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be. We have all the description here of the male requirements of the overseer. Quite different, by the way, when we get down to the deacons and the deaconesses in verse 11. The women deacons are mentioned in verse 11, but we never have women mentioned in the paragraph as it relates to the episkopos in the office of the episcopate. All right, so if you want more on that, notebook out there in the hall. We've got Timothy notebook and Through the Bible notebook and a spiritual gift notebook, and there's quite a bit through the Bible. I mean, we can give you all kinds of stuff from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And even a study on gifts, ministries, and effects. There's any number of things we can go through in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The series we taught on church constitutions incorporated quite a bit of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, oops. Okay, no, we're good. Until my software tells me I don't have a license to view this resource either. Oh my goodness. Josephus records an excellent illustration for the customary value of the right hand. Now we do want to understand aspects of culture and context and time setting. We understand what a handshake is in the modern world. Is that the same as the right hand of fellowship in the first century? What is the right hand of fellowship in the first century? Or even prior to that, the right hand being the weapon hand in most cases. Unless you're like Ehud and you're a left-handed judge assassin, but that's the whole point of that story too, right? In any event, the right hand of fellowship. What did the right hand signify in the ancient world? And we got a marvelous illustration in recorded for us by Josephus. Now this isn't Bible. Josephus is not God-breathed and inspired, but he is a contemporary in the first century. The Greek that he uses as he writes is very harmonious with New Testament Greek. That is the Koine dialect of the Greek language that he writes in. And his Antiquities, book 18 here. Hold your breath. Say a prayer. Ha! There it is. And I'll even make it bigger so you can read it with me. All right. Now, when the news of this fight came to the king of Parthia, just pick up the train of thought there, okay? Do you really want to know the background on that? There's a fight, okay? And there's a couple of rascals. They're Jews. Asinius and his brother, also starts with an A, Asinius and Alinius or something like that. Anyway, it's not important. I'm going to skip over that. Two brothers, and they're kind of troublemakers. They become bandits, and they set themselves up as a little bandit force. And the Parthians go out, or the enemies go out to crush them, and they win. They actually win the fight. And so now the king of Parthia says, that's kind of cool. I should make friends with these guys, and maybe... Anyway, he forms an alliance. So when the news of this fight came to the king of Parthia, he was surprised at the boldness of these brethren. He was desirous to see them and speak with them. He therefore sent the most trusty of all his guards to say thus to them, "The king Artabanus, though he has been unjustly treated by you, who have made an attempt against his government..." Yeah, they were kind of bandits. They were terrorists. They were raiding caravans and causing harm to his administration. "You who have made an attempt against his government, yet hath he more regard to your courageous behavior than to the anger he bears you, and hath sent me to give you his right hand," okay, "his right hand and security. And he permits you to come to him safely without any violence upon the road, and he wants to have you address yourselves to him as friends without meaning any guile or deceit to you. He also promises to make you presents and to pay you those respects which will make an addition of his power to your courage and thereby be of advantage to you." All right? Basically says the king's kind of mad that you were hurting him all that time, but he's really impressed with your skill in battle, and he wants to form an alliance with you, and he's going to reward you richly. "Yet did Asinius himself put off this journey thither, but sent his brother," there it is, Anilius, "with such presents as he could procure. So he went and was admitted to the king's presence, and when Artabanus saw Anilius coming alone, he inquired as to the reason, I invited both of you, and don't you trust me? I offered you the right hand of fellowship. Why did you have your shifty brother step out like that?" Why Asinius avoided to come along with him. "And when he understood that he was afraid and stayed by the lake, he took an oath by the gods of his country that he would do them no harm if they came to him upon the assurances he gave them, and again, gave them his right hand." Notice, this is Josephus's commentary now on the event. He said, "This is of the greatest force there with all these barbarians, and affords a firm security to those who converse with them." Okay, Josephus is writing to a Roman audience, and he's trying to let the cultured Romans know this is how it works in the East. All right, this is how it works among the Parthians and among the Semites and among the Arabs and among the Bedouins and all the rest. So this is, and so it's the commentary of Josephus explaining to the Romans. Remember, Josephus was writing to the Romans, and explaining a facet of culture. Why is the right hand so significant? See. So it's actually valuable for us in our study of Galatians 2, in what it meant for Paul and for Peter and James and John to extend the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul. So it is the greatest force there is there with all these barbarians, and affords a firm security to those who converse with them. For none of them will deceive you when once they have given you their right hands, nor will anyone doubt their fidelity. When once given, even though they were before suspected of injustice. So when Artabanus had done this, he sent away Anilius to persuade his brother to come to him and so forth. Anyway, they lived happily ever after. Not really. They did form the alliance. It lasted for a while. And then one of these two brothers, I forget which, he had an adulterous affair with the general's wife, and it got ugly after that. So, anyway, if you want to read more on Josephus, shoot me an email, and I'll be glad to send that story to you. Now, these exclusive spheres of ministry. Exclusive spheres of ministry. Notice, though, even though there's an exclusive sphere of ministry focus, all right, that does not mean that you cannot overlap or that you cannot cooperate or that there cannot be occasions and venues when you will work together on a given project. Exclusive spheres of ministry or ministry focus. It's a problem. Focus is a noun and a verb. Ministry focus should highlight that. Permitted a crossover in case of benevolence to the poor. They said they only requested that we remember the poor, which we were very eager to do. All right? Again, let's get back to Galatians 2 now and let's see this. We've been entrusted to the Jews. You've been entrusted to the Gentiles. Okay? The right hand of fellowship is more than just simply a non-aggression pact. All right? It's more than just simply go away and don't bother me. Right? It's designed to be a koinonia, a fellowship. It's designed to be a like-mindedness, recognition that my primary sphere of focus is going to be here with these Jews. Your primary sphere of ministry focus is going to be over here with these Gentiles. We probably won't bump into each other too much. All right. If we ever do, we will be friendly about it because we are in fellowship now with one another on the basis of the right hand of fellowship. And it may be that, and in particular, because these regions that Paul's traveling in, these Galatian regions, does have a Jewish population base. And Peter will also travel through that same region. And you can read the same region when you read the correspondence there in 1 and 2 Peter. All right? And so there were times that Paul was coming through and writing his epistle and ministering in his circles. There are times that Peter's coming through and writing his epistles and ministering in those circles. And because they were like-minded, because they were in fellowship with one another, they were able to build on one another in their ministry. No jealousy, no ugliness, all right? If, Peter encountered a Gentile like Cornelius or one of these other Gentiles, you can imagine it'd be very easy for Peter to say, oh, by the way, you want to get over here into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You want to go over here to where you, this is where you want to go to church. You want to be fed here. And likewise, vice versa, Paul could send Jewish converts to Peter in his ministry, different aspects there. All right, I'm good friends with pastors in town, and whether it's Manshack or West Bank or whatever, Pastor Merritt and Pastor Hankins and whatever, and we have people in common. All right? And I think that's a marvelous thing. It's not a bad thing, and it's not gossip. All right? Just for the sake of prayer and for the sake of love and for the sake of glorifying Jesus Christ. All right? It's a great thing. And that right hand of fellowship allows the relaxed mental attitude where we're not jealous over spheres of ministry. All right. However, even though there are exclusive spheres of ministry, you go to the Jews, I go to the Gentiles, right? You take the high road, I'll take the low road, or whatever. Now, they only asked us that we would remember the poor. And this is quite humorous or ironic, because remember why they're there in the first place. Why do they make this trip to Jerusalem? For the poor. Yeah, they're bringing famine relief from Antioch to Jerusalem. All right? And so they only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was also eager to do, the very thing I was involved in doing in the process of doing anyway. Anyway. Other passages, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8. These are passages that speak of cooperation between churches, cooperation between ministries. All right? And I think this is huge. And I'm glad that what have we done? We've done 1 Corinthians for 6 years, 2 Corinthians for 6 years, Romans for the last 2 years. These ought to be chapters you ought to know. You've been taught these chapters. But we see the cooperation between these churches in their practices of benevolence and their practices of providing the needs of the saints. and how they're able to cooperate together. Romans 15. He's talking about how he's hoping to come to Rome soon. I've often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, okay? He says, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but then he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia. Now those are Roman provinces, and we understand it's not the political provinces, it's not the Roman government doing this, it is local churches, lampstands within these provinces. Macedonia and Achaia, so we're talking about Philippi, we're talking about Thessalonica, we're talking about Berea, we're talking about Athens, we're talking about Corinth, we're talking about Cenchrea. We're talking about a minimum of 6 lampstands cooperating together on this endeavor. 6 local churches cooperating together on this endeavor. What are some of the things we cooperate with? Like missions. We cooperate with missions. How many local churches have Jim and Phyllis Myers on their prayer list, on their missionary list? Or Ralph and Cindy LaRosa on their missionary list, right? Or John Eichmann on their missionary list? Why do we have all these missionaries in common? Because we cooperate together in these endeavors. And we are biblically sanctioned to do so. See, this is not forming a hierarchy. This is not creating a denomination. We're not, none of these churches are bound under the authority of any of these other churches to participate in this voluntary work. The Galatians were also brought on board. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So do you also. So now we got Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We got the churches of Galatia. Possibly even Pisidian and Antioch, and who knows how many more by the time 1 Corinthians gets written. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Here's a practice, and it works for them, and it'll work for you. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Just make it a matter of routine. Say, this is the Lord's day. I have prospered. This is what I'm setting aside. And I'm giving as unto the Lord. I'm supporting the ministry here in Galatia, but I'm also supporting under the benevolence designated offerings of the benevolence fund, I'm supporting additional needs as the apostles may so direct. And we do so as a matter of routine, as a matter of course, as a matter of regularity, so that there's no guilt and there's no pressure, so that no collections be made when I come. So when I arrive, the funds are already designated, they're already set aside. The man we had last week from the Gideons was so thankful that it wasn't a matter of pressure, and it wasn't we've got a Gideon speaker here, let's pass some plates around and make people all, you know, uncomfortable and awkward about, you know, we've got to pay this guy something because he showed up. Wait a minute. We have already previously organized, previously arranged, we've already have a system in place by which we can support such men. And it's a grace thing all the way that removes the pressure from the circumstances. All right. So what does this mean? If another church is doing it, we have to copycat? No. There's a lot of church practices we don't want to copycat, let me tell you. But what this does mean, though, is under the apostolic leadership of the Apostle Paul, as the foundation of the church is being laid, that there were matters of doctrine and matters of practice that he spread everywhere he went, that he established in every local church that he established. And it's not wrong to observe matters of custom and tradition and practice. If it works, why reinvent the wheel? And perhaps, if it's something you can participate in voluntarily, join in, it's not a threat to, it doesn't violate what you're doing in your exclusive sphere of ministry. So in other words, it doesn't threaten what we're doing here at Austin Bible Church if we go to Bastrop and do a church picnic on a Saturday with Lost Pines Bible Church and Gulf Coast Bible Church and Country Bible Church. And next time we want to add 2 or 3 more. All right, just expand it. Do multiple churches. And then can we share in that? Can we have fellowship in that? Of course. Doesn't impact or damage or nullify what we're doing here. It doesn't alter in any respect the exclusive spheres of ministry focus that we have. The last reference then is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. If you were with us during the time we taught this chapter, I hope you recall that your personal giving is private between you and the Lord. And it's so private, your personal giving is so private that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing, okay? As personal grace giving is concerned. But corporate giving, when a congregation is involved, this is a different animal. And it is very public. And it actually becomes a source of encouragement to other congregations that where they too are invited to get on board and join in the grace operation. Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. All right? Now, the individual believers in those churches, that's private. We're not telling you that, well, you know, there was Fred and he gave 100 drachma, and there was Joe and he gave, oh, I'm sorry, not Joe. There was I try to use Thaddeus. Okay, I try to use names that aren't here in the room. And there was Jim Bob, and there was Fred, and there was all these guys. We don't have the details of what the individual believers gave. That's between them and the Lord. Okay, and again, right hand doesn't know what left hand is doing. But as far as the combined gift, the combined blessing, when the church of Philippi sent the gift, that is a matter of public record. That is a matter for the elders of that church. Everything's got to be above board. There can't be any question about skimming money out of it. It's got to be transparent. You got to send it with trusted messengers. You got to send it with multiple trusted messengers where they can. There's Titus and his brother Luke, and there's the other guy that wasn't even named. And you see what I'm talking about? I'm going faster. I do this every time I run out of time. I start talking faster. And on Sunday, I claim to be an apostle. All right, so I don't want to do that. Because I'm not an apostle. I just was speaking too fast on Sunday. All right. We'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.